In the evenings, Paul has been preaching to us from Galatians, and he's drawn our attention to the very interesting subject of the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes when we read passages of our New Testament, such as Paul's letter to the Galatians, we wonder just what this has to do with life in 1991. Might even appear to some that here are simply debates about theology which have no more than an academic interest to the few people who find that theology turns them on. But that isn't so. If you and I are going to understand the lessons of the Old Testament and be able to apply them accurately to our Christian lives and to the life of the Church of God in our generation, then it's vital that we grasp the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 7, this chapter that we read a few moments ago, is an example of how important this is. Here is the story of how the people of God came back to genuine faith and obedience. Remember, we noticed before we began reading that they'd been badly defeated by their traditional enemies, the Philistines. The Ark of God, the symbol of God's power and presence among them, had been captured, and then we saw the strange, eerie events of chapter 5 when the Philistines ended up wanting to get rid of this cedar box overlaid with gold and sent it back to Israel with a guilt offering. And so the story goes on in chapter 7 to tell how the whole tide of events turned, how the people came back to God, how they threw off the yoke of their slavery and forced their enemies right out of their territory in a victory in which they themselves actually took very little part. It was all done for them. Now, we can take this story in one of two ways. We can either treat it as a chapter of ancient history, which of course it is, or else we can see it as an example of how God can and does work to bring his people back to himself. But the way we understand 1 Samuel 7, indeed the whole of these stories in the Old Testament, is going to be influenced by what we think about the Old Testament. So I want to begin this evening by saying just a little about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And my first point is two testaments, but one Bible. There's a great deal of misunderstanding about the Old Testament and its relationship to the New Testament. I want to offer you three simple guidelines that we must use in our thinking about our Bibles. And the first is this, that faith was needed in the Old Testament in exactly the same way as faith is needed in the New Testament. There's no difference. Abraham believed God. He exercised faith. And Paul Dalzell was making that point last Sunday evening. But someone might ask, now just wait a moment, I remember, is the argument in Galatians 3 about the law not saying that the law is no longer needed because faith has taken the place of works? How could faith have been needed in the Old Testament if now faith is taking the place of law? Well, there's a very subtle point here. It might appear as if the Apostle Paul's line of reasoning is going like that, but it isn't. His line of reasoning is not that the way to God, the way to peace with God in the Old Testament was by observing the rules and regulations of all the complicated law that Moses gave, but that many, if not most, Jews misunderstood the Old Testament to be saying that. Your average rabbi was teaching in the synagogue that to be accepted by God, you had to keep meticulously a whole battery of regulations laid down by Moses. But the Apostle Paul isn't saying that. The Apostle Paul is saying that faith has always been needed. And we only have to read through Hebrews 11 or Romans 4 to see how true that is. In Hebrews 11, we see a great pageant of mighty men and women who subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the flame, received the dead back to life, out of weakness were made strong. How? By faith. Faith was always God's appointed response to himself from men and women. Faith isn't something new that the Lord Jesus taught, nor is faith something that the Apostle Paul invented. Faith is a consistent, steady requirement of God in the entire Bible. The Old Testament is exactly the same as the New Testament in that. A second guideline is that right through the Bible, in both Old Testament as well as New Testament, Christ is the object of faith. Faith must always have a target. The same as in archery. You have to have a target. You don't slot an arrow into a bow and draw it back at random and send the arrow flying anywhere it happens to go. The archer's aim always is carefully at the target. And faith in both Old Testament and New Testament is aimed at Jesus Christ. Now, the obvious question is, however could men like Moses and Joshua and David and Samuel aim at Christ with their faith when he hadn't even been born? And the answer, of course, is easy. Remember the words of John the Baptist when he first saw the Lord Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Lamb of God tells us straight away he was speaking about the law, that elaborate system of worship the Jews received from Moses with washings and sacrifices and rules about what was clean and unclean. And central to that system of worship was the sacrifice. And central to the sacrifice was the Passover lamb. And Christ is that Lamb of God. In other words, all the complex and intricate ritual of the Old Testament, all those washings and sacrifices, they all pointed to the Lord Jesus. They were all symbols or shadows of the Savior. You remember when Cleopas and his friend were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus that first Easter Sunday evening, and they were joined by the Savior. We read that beginning with Moses, he explained to them from the Scriptures all the things concerning himself, how it was necessary that he should die and rise again. The gospel was all there, though they had never understood it. So the faith that is called for in both Old Testament and New Testament is faith in the Lord Jesus. Now we have to admit that there is a difference between the two Testaments. The Old Testament has light, and the light it has is the light of Christ, right through its pages. But the light is that first light of dawn. The sun still can't be seen. The golden and red glow on the eastern horizon tells you that the sun is coming. And the Old Testament is like that. The dawn has come, but the sun is not yet risen. But in the New Testament, the sun is there high in the heavens. It's noon. For Christ is the Son of Righteousness, who's risen with healing in his wings. And the third guideline is perhaps the most important one for 1 Samuel 7. It is that this faith in Christ, which is common to both Old Testament and New Testament, is a faith that is energized by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit showed men and women their need of God's mercy through the sacrifice of the Lamb offered for their sins. In the New Testament, the same Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see God's loving mercy in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, the great work of the Holy Spirit is to show us, first of all, our need of God. And that means he must convict us of our sin. He must carry a lighted candle into the darkest, most secret soul, deep down into the caverns of our hearts and minds where evil things breed and where poison festers. And then, when he has done that, he must bring us to God's provision to cleanse us from all our sin. And the Holy Spirit has been doing that work since Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, right through Old Testament days and into New Testament. That is his work through both Testaments, Old and New. Now, if we ask, but what happened at Pentecost? the answer again is not difficult. Pentecost came when Christ's great work was done, finished and accomplished. The work that had been foreshadowed, that had been forecast, the work that had been promised, it was now finished and Christ was exalted at his Father's right hand, and so now the Holy Spirit is poured out in a great effusion, a great flood of power, because what until now has been all symbols and shadows, types of Christ pointing to him, and as we were thinking with Paul Dalzell last Sunday evening, the promise has now become fact. And so the Spirit comes in that great outpouring to energize our faith in the Lord Jesus, as now the Son of Righteousness has reached his zenith in the heavens, and glorious and radiant is shining down in love and mercy upon poor lost sinners who are going to hear his voice. So then, common to both Old Testament and New Testament are one faith and faith alone as the response God demands of each one of us to faith in Christ, whether in the promise of Christ or the accomplished fact of Christ, and three, the Holy Spirit to create and energize that response of faith in the Lord Jesus. And if we can grasp these guidelines, we'll begin to see that 1 Samuel chapter 7 is as relevant for the Church of God today as any part of the New Testament. Two Testaments, but one Bible. I can't emphasize enough how important that is. And now the actual story of 1 Samuel. There are five clear stages in this account of Israel's revival, for that is what it is, and restoration, and we need to notice them briefly. And the first stage is that for 20 years the people mourned their sin and sought the Lord. We find that in verse 2. Now that was a long time. I recently received a letter from a minister who was discouraged because he'd been in his church for 3 years and hadn't seen any response. But here was a seeking after God that continued for 20 years. And during all that time, there appeared to be no answer. My guess is that also during that time, the Philistines made the most of their supremacy and battle over Israel. Verse 14 tells us plainly that much of Israelite territory had been seized, and we're talking about farmlands and pasture lands. So that's their wealth, their economy. We're talking about some kind of heavy taxation which left the people burdened and poverty-stricken, while the Philistines enjoyed the rewards of their dominance of the whole region. But be that as it may, the people of God cried out to him, and they mourned their sins, and they sought the presence and power of the Lord amongst them once again. That's stage one. And then stage two is their repentance. And we have that in verses 3 and 4. Now, I wonder if something odd strikes you here. It's this: for 20 years, we're told, these people have been praying and grieving over their sins and seeking God, and it was genuine. But yet, there were still foreign gods and Ashtoreths among them. Now, that really is most peculiar. I mean, if for 2 decades they had been at prayer, humbling themselves before the Lord, you'd hardly expect to find them still doing the very things that had brought God's anger and chastisement upon them in the first place. But that is exactly what it says. In spite of all their grief for sin, in spite of all their seeking after God, their hearts are still divided between the Lord on the one hand and their foreign gods on the other hand. This seemingly contradictory situation can be illustrated by the frog. Drop a frog into a pan of boiling water and immediately the frog jumps out. But put the frog into a pan of cold water and gently heat the pan, and the frog will just sit there until it dies in the heat. And Israel was like that. Gradually the evils had come, gradually. Gradually they had left the Lord. Gradually they had begun to tolerate sin in their families and their communities. until they didn't notice. Even in their 20 years of seeking God and grieving, they left intact so much that was wrong about their lives. And so the time came when Samuel had to call them to repentance. And at last they are willing and ready to hear and understand and obey. And that's stage two. And stage three is confession. It was symbolically expressed by pouring out water. Now, that might not mean very much to you and me, especially after all the rain that we've had this past week. But in a hot, dry, arid country where every drop of life-giving water was precious, the pouring out of the water is symbolizing a costly life-giving element as well as washing and purity. And after the water had been poured out, there is a confession of their sins, and that's in verse 6. Stage 4 may surprise some. It was an attack. And we're on to verse 7, because just at this season of seeking God and repentance and confession was reaching its climax, the Philistines, hearing of a great national assembly, drew near to launch an offensive against Israel. No dominating power likes to see a subservient slave people organizing themselves and coming together. And so the people cried out in fear and helplessness as the reports came one after another of the marauding bands who were well into the Iron Age, while Israel at this stage was still in the Stone Age, while they converged upon Mizpah. And the final stage is victory, complete and decisive victory. And see how it happened. The lamb was being sacrificed, and Samuel was praying for them when suddenly thunder resounded and echoed round the hills. Any guide showing pilgrims round the land of Israel will tell of these totally unexpected thunderstorms with flash floods. But on this occasion, it was the timing of the thunderstorm. Roll after roll, peal after peal of thunder with the accompanying lightning came literally out of the blue, or rather, we should say, out of the ever-darkening sky, and fear struck, and the superstitious Philistines panicked and began to flee. And all that was left for the Israelites was a mopping-up operation. But that day, territories were liberated, and for a decade or more, the yoke of the Philistines was thrown off, and the people were again free. Now, what is the meaning of all this for us today in conclusion? Do you remember how I suggested that when the people took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, it was rather like calling a national day of prayer? That was perhaps a wee bit bold. And I wondered at myself for saying that. From time to time, moderators of our General Assembly call on the church to observe a certain Sunday as a day of prayer for revival or for divine help in some emergency. I think there was even one when the Anglo-Irish Agreement was signed. Now, I don't know of any minister or Kirk Session foolhardy or impertinent enough to criticize that kind of call to prayer, but I just wonder if 1 Samuel 7 might not be rather skeptical about a day of prayer. Why? Because here in this chapter we have mourning for sin and a seeking after God spontaneously throughout the people of God for a full 20 years. Not for one day, not even for 1 week or 1 year, but for 20 years it went on and on and on. I know, and I'm sure you know, of people who've prayed, the kind of praying that mourns for sin and seeks God. And they prayed for a year or 2 years or 3 years, and then when God hasn't answered, they've given up, either disillusioned or disappointed. I would respectfully suggest that they have neither studied the scriptures carefully enough, nor know the history of the past 2,000 years well enough. For behind every outpouring of the Holy Spirit has been a laying hold on God that has persisted and persisted and persisted. Bear in mind the heavy yoke that lay on the Church of God at this time, but that burden of their troubles for 20 years drove them to God. Now again, as a fortnight ago, I tread carefully. Am I mistaken? Please tell me frankly if you think I am. It seems to me that for many people, the troubles of these past 20 years have only hardened hearts and confirmed self-righteousness. Don't get me wrong, the Philistines were an evil lot. No doubt about that. They, like the enemy, the terrorist in this province, were undoubtedly in league with the devil. They were persecuting the people of God. Of course they were. But God was allowing it. But as far as the mourning and seeking of God for 20 years in the province, I have my doubts. Forgive me and persuade me otherwise if I've missed something or don't know things that I ought to know about. Amazing patience in this province, amazing. Heroic courage. Valiant resilience. But hearts and minds and souls opened up to God in that agonizing question, Lord, what are you saying to us? What do you want us to do? I say again, I have my doubts. Repentance. I would share something with you this evening very painful to me. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I can be a fool often, we all can. I was foolhardy enough to write an article in the Presbyterian Herald earlier this year, or was it last, in which I suggested that the Church of God in Northern Ireland might consider repentance in the light of past attitudes to Roman Catholics and civil rights marchers. I lost friends. I think of one person I'd known for many years and whom I dearly loved, but that was the end of that. I was told to my face that righteous persons have no need of repentance, and I'd better go back to where I'd come from. The fault was 100% on the other side. No blame at all, none whatsoever, not a grain, not a drop on the Unionist side. The Unionist record was pure and lily white, spotless, without blemish. Let's change fronts, but not tack. Someone recently told me of a visit paid to Logan's, that expensive shop on the road to Coleraine, and while marvelling at the prices, this person couldn't help but overhear a customer saying, "I'll take this dress at £500. "Very good, madam," said the sales assistant. "Is it for a wedding?" "Oh, no," came the answer. "It's for church on Sunday morning." Well, I suppose it's all relative, isn't it? And we don't know what the customer gives to Tear Fund or Christian Aid, but nonetheless there is a materialism abroad which seems to me to be far from the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of our Lord's teaching. It's come upon us so gradually that we don't notice it, like the frog being slowly cooked to death in the pan. Our standards have shifted in 40 years, but we don't notice because it's been such an imperceptible process. And my guess is that if the Holy Spirit came amongst us in power, I, for one, would find much in my life to mourn and grieve over, and much of which I need to repent. What do you think? I remember nearly 25 years ago saying during a sermon that it was a daring prayer to ask God to show us things in our lives that displeased Him. And several months later, someone came to see me, a member of the congregation, and the story was that every night since he'd heard me say that in a sermon, he had prayed that prayer, "Lord, show me anything in my life that displeases You." And his life had been completely transformed. The Holy Spirit had swept through his life and turned him upside down and inside out. as he prayed, "Lord, show me what displeases you in my life." God had answered his prayer. Repentance. What about confession and the pouring out of that precious, rare water? What shall I render to the Lord? Shall I render to him that which costs me nothing? It was a costly confession of sin. Some prayers are very easy, you know, and other prayers are very hard to pray. Mary poured out upon the Lord an anointing that was very precious in the sense that it was costly. A simple parable, a giving of herself without reserve to the Lord, as we sometimes sing, "All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all." Do we? But you see, the Holy Spirit is at work. Yes, God has been fetching stroke after stroke across the soul of his people through their defeat and through their humiliation. And the Holy Spirit was using these things. And then the attack, because just as really then as now, it was a spiritual battle. And that was why those marauding bands gathered to break up this great assembly of the people of God. And the enemy always attacks when God begins to work. It was the enemy, you recall, who had scores of babes killed in Galilee in the desperate attempt just to get one special babe. It was the enemy who brought a howling gale on Galilee trying to sink that little fishing boat and send to the bottom forever one particular passenger who was asleep. And he it was who worked in the greedy heart of Judas until he agreed to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. Attack! There's always attack! And if God is at work in our lives, then wait for it. Rarely from the source we expect, but come the attack will. In fact, the probability is that we'll not realize it is an attack from the devil until we're near to despair. And it's only when we do recognize it and discern where it comes from that we're able to arm ourselves and to begin to use the shield of faith. And how slow often we are to take that shield of faith on our arms. And then finally comes consecration, commitment, consecration. Did you notice the word commit? The sacrifice is offered and the deliverance given, in which the people hardly need to lift a hand. That consecration of the people to God came as Samuel prayed and cried out for deliverance, and as the aroma of the burnt offering, the sacrifice of the lamb, ascended from the altar. It's so eloquent, is this Old Testament symbolism, great big colored pictures. For we pray in the name of Christ and by his merits, and we pray because he has died and offered himself as a whole burnt offering to our God. And we cry out to God on the ground of his work, Christ's mercy, Christ's love, Christ's forgiveness. And we do so when we are at last yielded to him, truly yielded. The old word is consecrated, meaning that we have handed ourselves over to God for his will, for obedience to his ways, in defiance of the devil and all that he offers. Are we anything like ready for a work of this kind to be done among us? The churches are on the retreat, you know. Society isn't getting any better, to put it mildly. Do we care? Can we read the signs of the times? Are we anywhere near ready for the spiritual cost to be paid for such a revival? We began our service with those words, that cry of the heart from Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Do we love Jerusalem? I mean, do we love the church of God with a great yearning and passion? I fear that there is a great deal about evangelicalism today which falls far short of the truth of God's word. We are too individualistic. God loves the church. But do we? Do we long for her peace, her wholeness, and her prosperity? God supply the deficiency in our faith from the resources and bounty of his word by his grace through his spirit.